Now open the Bibles tonight to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. For a long time, we've had a lot of young people in here who never really belonged in this class. This is actually a teenage class, and some of you are 9, 10, 11. Obviously, it's mostly over your head. So you do the best you can about listening, but I want to warn you, those of you whose parents dump you in here even though you don't belong in here, you keep quiet because you're going to get your ears pinned back if you don't. See, it's very hard for you to concentrate, and it's not really leveled towards you, so obviously you have some problems. And don't pick up any of the bad habits of the teenagers who talk and so on. Proverbs chapter 8. Now tonight, this particular passage is dedicated to those of you who are going to be leaving, going off to college, going off to service, going off into the wild blue yonder for one reason or another. Proverbs chapter 8. Come in now. Don't stand and hold a door open and yak. Close it or walk in. Pitiful. Just pitiful. All right, every believer is a priest. And what's happened to the other girl out there? Tell your mother not to hold the door when she's talking to you. All right, any other mothers or children or decisions or anything that have to be made? All right, every believer is a priest. Every believer priest has the privilege of preparing himself for the study of the Word of God. So let's have a few moments of silent prayer using the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're grateful to Thee for the study of the Word of God and for the privilege of having it, for God the Holy Spirit who makes it possible for us to understand. We pray that God the Holy Spirit might take these things that we examine tonight and make them a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The key to this chapter is the Hebrew word. It's a noun, and it looks like this. Chakma. C-H-A-K-M-A-H. Chakma. Now, chakma is generally translated throughout Proverbs by the English word wisdom. And first of all, we must define what is wisdom, since this is the subject of this particular passage. What is wisdom? All right, to begin, we have to go back to the fact that the soul has a set of lungs for inhaling and exhaling. I'm going to put 5 apertures on the left side. This is the left bank, designed for the inhale of Bible doctrine. When Bible doctrine is taken into the soul, it goes in the left bank of the soul. There is then, of course, in the exhale of doctrine, here's the doctrine in the soul, the exhale is directed toward God. Category 1, love, faith rest technique, prayer, and so on. The right bank of the soul is designed for exhale, and out of the right bank comes divine good, category 2 love, and category 3 love. This is called soul breathing. The key to soul breathing is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when the believer is filled with the Spirit, and at the same time listening to the teaching of the Word of God, he inhales Bible doctrine. And the inhale of doctrine results in setting up residual doctrine in the soul. Residual doctrine in the soul is the doctrine that you learn and retain and probably store in the human spirit. This becomes the foundation, and it becomes the foundation for erecting a structure in the soul. The first floor is grace orientation. The second floor is inner happiness, which is often the English word joy. The third floor is a relaxed mental attitude. This is agape love, and this means no envy, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, and so on. The fourth floor is the capacity to love. This is our Greek word phileo. And the fifth floor is the mastery of the details of life. And when you have erected an edification complex, it's all right to be late if you're not too late, but if you're going to carry on a chit-chat, a young lady, you can just go on back out. Now, that's what we call being rude. Do you understand me? Do you read me? Okay. Save it till later. Proverbs chapter 8. The long, hot summer is over, and you might as well start learning a little discipline again. Some of you have gotten way out of line this summer, and I hate to have to do this, but it looks like we're going to have to go back to teaching about 5 minutes and about 45 minutes of discipline. But apparently some of you have gotten way out of line. You must have gone to some camp where they sang Do Lord or something. All right. Now, once you get the edification complex in your soul, this is the basis for the reflected glory of God. And this is the objective of the Christian life, the erection of an edification complex of the soul. And from this, the glory of God is reflected out the right bank and out the left bank of the soul. The believer does not have a glory of his own, but through grace God has provided the provision whereby he can reflect the glory of God. This is an extension of the angelic conflict, and this is the function of the believer in cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. And this is wisdom. Wisdom is residual doctrine located in the soul, the erection of an edification structure, the reflection of the glory of God from that edification complex of the soul. And in our passage this evening, we actually have three parts. First of all, the communication of doctrine, verses 1 through 11. Secondly, the production of doctrine, verses 12 through 21. And thirdly, the dynamics of doctrine, verses 22 through 36. Repeat, the communication of doctrine, verses 1 through 11. The production of doctrine, verses 12 through 21. The dynamics of doctrine, verses 22 through 36. All right, we begin then with the principle of the Bible class as the means of communicating doctrine. Now, it was a little different in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the communicators were twofold. Let's take up Old Testament. They had the prophet who communicated the spoken word. God communicated with the prophet directly. They had the priest, Levitical priesthood, who communicated the written word. But they did have communicators of doctrine. In the New Testament, at the present time, we have the pastor-teacher, and we had formerly the apostle. The apostle communicated the spoken word of God. God revealed himself to the apostle. He wrote it down. The pastor-teacher teaches the written word of God. The concept behind this is the fact that we now have an audience. In our dispensation, the audience is made up of believer priests. The objective is from the platform, the teaching of the Word of God. This is accomplished exegetically and categorically. And the purpose and the principle is that every believer priest has the right to take in the Word of God on a basis of privacy, and therefore the public speaking situation is designed to do that. And consequently, they had it in the ancient world, and in principle we have it now. The greatest privacy you can possess as a believer is in a public teaching situation. Let me illustrate that. Many of you are going to be connected at some time in your life with Christian organizations which follow the principle of one-on-one. One person is a supervisor, a director, considered to be a mature Christian, may or may not be, but at least he knows the ropes of the program of the organization. The neophyte here is the one who is being initiated into the organization, as it were. And so this person, person A, gets up early in the morning, and has a meeting with person B, and he starts to say to him, have you had your prayer time? Have you had your quiet time? How many people did you witness to yesterday? Have you done thus and so? Have you memorized your 10 verses? Let me hear the third one, and so on. This is what we call one-on-one. And in principle, it becomes a source of spiritual bullying, and it is not authorized by the Word of God for our age. There is no such thing as the principle of one-on-one. This is an intrusion upon the privacy of the believer priest. Now, you have a right to your privacy, and your privacy is the basis for your operation of your free will and the operation of taking in Bible doctrine. You must have privacy to do it, just as you must have privacy to make a decision for Jesus Christ. You must do it without coercion, so that in your soul you can have a true function. Self-consciousness can come to the point of occupation with Christ. Mentality, your mind can be filled with Bible doctrine, categorically. Volition, you can make decisions that are pleasing to Him. Emotion, you can have an appreciation for God. Conscience, you can have norms or standards that line up with God's plan for your life. And the old sin nature is frustrated as far as interdicting into the Christian life. So you must have privacy. And of course, in a public speaking situation, you do have privacy by maintaining your poise, being quiet, and concentrating and focusing on the message. So always, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, a primary function in the communication of doctrine is in a public speaking situation. Why? Again, you have privacy that you do not have on one-on-one or one working with a small group, maybe two or three. This kind of situation is wrong. This type of situation leads to bullying. This leads to the superimposition of this person's spiritual life on these people instead of them getting it directly from doctrine. Now, many of you will go into organizations which have some sort of a one-on-one system. One of the better organizations that has a one-on-one system is the Navigators. The Navigators are not a local church. They are an organization. And if you go into the Navigators, then you must submit to this. Don't ever go into the Navigators and say, well, one-on-one is wrong, and resist it. If you agree to go with this organization, then you must submit to a one-on-one type of thing. And this will be an intrusion on your privacy. This will be a system of personal checkup. This will be a system where many things that should be between you and the Lord are between you and the Lord and your counselor. And therefore, you're off on a false system. But if you accept this organization, if you agree to go into it, then you are responsible, as long as you're in the organization, to remain under their discipline. And whatever type of discipline they have, you must submit to it, whether it's an intrusion on your privacy or not. And if you do decide that it's biblically out of line, when you get out, don't squawk about it. Don't complain about them, because you went in with your eyes open. You know, many times people come running back here and say, well, we went with the Navigators, or we went with Campus Crusade, or we went with Young Life, or we went with some organization, and then they start all this complaining. They are not a local church. They do not follow the pattern of a local church, therefore what the Word of God teaches about a local church. And if you go into any organization, you must agree to abide by the rules of the organization. I had not too long ago, about 3 years ago, I had a couple of young people I met in California. And someone had sold them into going to Wheaton College because it was a Christian school. And I was giving a Bible conference out there, and one of the applications was, the worst place to go is a Christian school. If you're a Christian with doctrine, you ought to be in a campus where you can witness for Christ and where you can come right directly into contact with what you will face in life. And this person came storming up and said, well, he was going to Wheaton, and he was a college graduate, and he thought that I was all wet and all wrong, and he wanted to know why I would make a statement like that. So I laid it on the line to him. I poured the coals to him on that particular subject. And, well, he kind of walked away shaking his head. He began to see there was a point or two, but he was still gone. Well, I heard from that boy, and he wrote and he said, he started out by complaining how terrible Christian schools are. And I guess he thought he'd write me because of what I'd said. And he thought sure that I was going to write back and sympathize with him. And he told me all the things. He described the legalism. He described that he had to sign a paper that said he wouldn't go to Chicago and chew bubble gum and go with wild women and a few other things. And he had described some of the terrible things that were being taught in the class. And I wrote back to him, and he was about ready to, apparently, to really blow his lid and just complain all over the countryside about Wheaton College. But I explained to him, when you go to a college campus, you must submit to the rules of that campus. You must agree to do so. You have no right to complain. You are, as unto the Lord, under the discipline of that school. You have no right to revolt. I hope that none of you will ever go to a college campus and join the SDS. You can be a Christian, I guess, and join the SDS, but you are a lousy Christian. A mixed up Christian. A confused Christian. The SDS is a terrible organization because it violates a basic principle of divine institution number 4, and that is the authority and the right of an organization to decide what it will teach, what it will not teach, and how it will run its school. And people who have been running schools for 50 years are now being told by jerk students, ignorant students, mixed up students how to run the school. And no student has the right to tell an administration how to run their school. Obviously, there are some things wrong with some administrations. Obviously, everything that is taught in class is not Bible doctrine. But this doesn't give a student the right to revolt. It doesn't give the student the right to start trouble in a school. If you don't like it, leave. And this is exactly what ought to happen. And of course you realize that the SDS has got everything from communism to ultra-liberalism and everything that's mixed up. Now some of you who are going to college this year are in for some real eye-openers. And you're going to be quite shocked and quite surprised by some of the things that are taught. You're going to be surprised that some of your professors are out-and-out communists, and they say so openly. And they will also tell you that you ought to be out marching in the streets, that you ought to be in revolt, that you ought to be providing some means of helping the downtrodden masses. Now, often the downtrodden masses are lazy louts who have had every opportunity under our system to improve their situation and have not done so. And often the downtrodden masses are people who want a handout and people who want the same salary as the president, though obviously they have never taken the responsibility of even finding a belt for their pants. So obviously, we have some confused people who are going to teach in the classroom. And you may find opportunity to challenge. And nevertheless, there is an academic discipline, no matter what they're teaching. They still have the right to teach it, provided the administration agrees to it. Now, of course, there are many un-American things, many anti-Christian things that will be taught. And so you're going to get a shock when you get into the academic classroom. I hope that none of you are going to be dumb enough to join a fraternity or a sorority. But if you are, you've had it. This will knock your Christian life right in the head, and you're going to wind up all mixed up and all confused. Some of you are going to get away from Christian parents and therefore from restraints that you have not previously had. Unfortunately, some of your parents didn't know how to handle the situation, and I know that because your parents wanted a program here, a sort of a Babysitters Incorporated, which I have always resisted, and I have resisted your parents in this. Many of you, not all of you, but many of you have parents who wanted me to haul you in off the streets so that you wouldn't be exposed to pot and LSD and a six-pack that you bribed someone to get out of the local 7-Eleven and girls and the other problems. But my objective as a pastor hasn't been that way. And I have never tried to tell you what to do in that area. My responsibility has been to communicate doctrine so that you can be spiritually self-sustaining, so that you can handle these things whether you're in town and under your parents' roof or whether you are in a dorm 500 miles away. And I expect that any of you who have been Baraka trained, and that means some of you, but obviously not all of you, But those of you who have been really Baraka trained, I expect you to go to the campus and not blow your top and not wind up an alcoholic in 6 months and not spend your weekends drinking yourself to death and then try to study with a hangover for 4 days. And I expect that you will be loyal citizens of your country as unto the Lord. And I don't expect that you will ever open your mouth and say peep against ROTC. And I expect many of you, by the time you graduate, will have been commissioned in ROTC. And I'll be very delighted to see that. And I know that many of you will go through the platoon leader's course. And I know that many of you will not, none of you who have been Baraka trained will ever be foolish enough to resist military, but you understand its proper place and its proper purpose. Some of you will perhaps go out for athletics. You will be surprised at the professional manner of coaches. It's quite a switch from high school coaches. The rah, rah, rah stuff has practically disappeared. And you will find that many of the athletes with whom you associate are very mixed up and confused people. And you will find that they are going to be mumbling about everything from civil rights to their rights on the campus. And if you would be fortunate enough to go to a place like Oregon State, you would meet Coach D. Andras, who has the right idea. He will not let a hair get over a half inch on anyone that plays football for him. And that's during the off-campus period. And when he finds a boy wearing sandals, he kicks him off the football team. He doesn't let them have hair down to their shoulders. And he doesn't let them dress like hippies because when you dress like one, you think like one and you can't think football. You can't think organization. You can't think team. So he has a point. And of course, you're going to find that these coaches are going to be very exacting. And they're going to make very heavy demands. Well, you can do your job as unto the Lord and still play ball. Don't be a quitter because it gets a little difficult. Some of you are going to find that for the first time in your life, you've had more freedom than you've ever had before. And you're going to find that the college is different from the high school. In the high school, you had 6 periods, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And you were regimented in that you were supposed to be everywhere except in the 3rd period when you had study hall. You could probably get off the campus and go down to the local 7-Eleven for whatever you go down there, a good stiff Coke or something. But you find that you're pretty well regimented in the 6-period system. Now you're on your own, and you may find that on Monday you have an 8 o'clock class, an 11 o'clock class, and a 2 o'clock class. And on Tuesday you may have no classes until 2, and your inclination will be to sleep until 1:30. That's the way to start ruining your academic life. And many of you will start, because you were a procrastinator in high school, you will be a procrastinator in college until you flunk out or are put on probation. And the reason will be because between classes, all morning, every day, you ought to study, study, study. Obviously, you're only going to have a few classes some mornings. Some mornings, you'll have no classes, and yet to study. And when you walk out of a class, if you're free for that hour, then to go right in and type up your notes and go over them carefully and organize them. And you'll even remember certain things that were said that you had already forgotten or were not in your notes. And in that way, by daily study, by organizing, you'll find that you'll have afternoons and evenings pretty well organized by that time, and you'll have time to listen to one tape every day. Now, college is quite a transition. You're on your own. And while your parents do not realize it, and maybe they will try to curtail you extensively while you're in college, whatever they have been able to do for you, it has to be done really before you're 15. But they will, some of them will buck the tiger and fight hard. But really and basically, you're on your own now, and you're going to have to make your own decisions. You're going to have to make your own mistakes, and you're going to have to make your own success. And while in high school, many of you were someone's pet, and therefore you were able to ride on your scintillating personality or your ability to make teachers laugh and smile, or you knew how to get around certain teachers in certain ways, and so you got a, when you should have had a C, you got a B. When you should have had a D, you got a C. When you should have had an F, you just got a D minus. D was donation, minus you shouldn't have had it. But regardless of that, You were able to use your personality, but once you go to college, you're just a number. And being just a number, you're going to find that that old personality routine isn't going to work. You're going to have to study. You're going to have to make it on your own. Now, all of this adds up to what our passage has to say today. This passage is designed to tell you, look, you may have graduated from high school now, and you may be on your way to college, and this doesn't mean that you should slack off on Bible doctrine. It means that Bible doctrine should be more important than it ever has been before. If you are going away to school in any way, then the thing that counts the most is Bible doctrine, and that's the impact of this passage. Now, obviously, we're not going to spend a great deal of detail in exegesis here, but we are going to give it a rather quick examination to see its impact. Because once you go away from home, going away to school of any kind, going away to service, leaving for any particular reason, this is going to have to be your life if you're going to make it. Doth not wisdom cry? And this doesn't mean to cry like tears, like Operation Crybaby. This is the word kara, and it means public speaking. Where do you learn doctrine? Kara, Q-A-R-A-H. Kara means public speaking. How do you get wisdom? How do you get an edification complex in the soul? Someone does some public speaking. And this is the Cal Imperfect, which means this is a continuous process as long as the dispensations continue right through to the end of the millennium. You are going to learn by public teaching. Understanding has to do with the edification complex of the soul, and understanding gives a voice, and this means, of course, again, public teaching. Now, that's verse 1. Someone has to teach you. You have to get daily the Word of God. Now, since the word for wisdom, kakma, is in the feminine gender, we have the word she for a while. She standeth on the top of the high places. This is the availability of doctrine. In the time in which this was written, they had public teaching in high places. High places would be someone standing on the side of a hill and teaching. By the way, in the places of the paths, these were meeting places. She crieth at the gates. The gates is where they had the newscast, and they had public speaking situations at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming at the doors. That's a public auditorium. Unto you, O man, this is wisdom, this is doctrine, I keep on teaching, and my voice is to the sons of man. And the sons of man refer to people in general. So in the first four verses, we have the fact that doctrine is available. And you may be going away to school, but you can still get the Word of God. You can get it right from this pulpit. As you probably know, there are some 5,000 hours of tapes available over at Pub and Tapes. So if you're going off to school, see if you can somehow work up a tape recorder and take some tapes along and take in the Word of God daily. You'll need it as never before. And if you don't, then the next is dedicated to you, O ye simple. Now, the word simple means stupid. It's in the Greek, it's pti. It's a word that you kind of spit out in the Hebrew. Looks like this in the Hebrew. And that's P with a short E, T-I, pti. And it means stupid. And why would you be stupid? Because you neglect Bible doctrine. O ye stupid, understand wisdom. This is a hifil imperative, and it means to be caused to understand wisdom. And the verb is the Hebrew word bein, B-I-N. And that would be like using your bein, using your head. Understand wisdom. Keep on learning wisdom. Hifil stem. And the hifil stem says you have to be motivated. You have to understand the importance of that edification complex of the soul. The importance of daily inhale and exhale of Bible doctrine. And he calls to the sons of men. This is the younger generation. These are people in their teens, male and female. Sons of men refer to the teenage crowd. Now he says, O ye stupid, understand wisdom. Have an understanding heart. An understanding heart is the edification complex of the soul. Then we have the word hear. This means to concentrate. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things. Excellent things are categories of doctrine that build residual doctrine in the soul. And the opening of my lips shall be right things. Right things are those that line up with the plan of God and the concept of God. Doctrine, then, as a norm for the conscience of the soul. And the opening of my lips shall be right things. Verse 7, for my mouth shall speak truth. My mouth is a reference to doctrine. Doctrine shall be truth. And wickedness is an abomination to my lips. The communicators of doctrine had to be in fellowship. All the words of my mouth in righteousness. There is nothing twisted. The word froward means twisted or distorted. Or perverse in them. The word perverse means false. They are all plain. That means to the point. They are all to the point to him that understandeth, and correct to those who find knowledge. If you've already learned some doctrine, then you build doctrine on doctrine, and it all becomes correct and clear to you. The value of doctrine in verse 10, receive my instruction. The word means to seize it, to have an insatiable desire for it. And not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. Here for the first time you see one of the enemies of doctrine, but it doesn't have to be. The details of life include money, silver, and gold. Success, pleasure, social life, friends, loved ones, health, sex, materialistic things, and status symbols. If you have residual doctrine in the soul, and you have built an edification complex, one of the top floor is mastery of the details of life. You will be able to enjoy money, success, and pleasure, and social life. You will have the capacity for these things. These things will be a blessing to you when God provides them. And if you should lose any or all of them, you still have doctrine. You still have your edification complex. You still have inner happiness. You still have a relaxed mental attitude, and so on. But if you are minus doctrine, then you become a slave to these things. The believer minus doctrine has mental attitude sins, and they produce self-induced misery, and money makes him miserable, and success makes him miserable, and pleasure makes him miserable, and social life makes him miserable, and friends make him miserable, etc. And if he loses them, well, that just intensifies his misery. So doctrine is the answer to the details of life, and once you get away from home, you're going to face this issue. Who is going to run your life, doctrine or the details of life? If the details of life run your life, you'll always be miserable. You'll be a slave to them, and you will never find happiness in them. But if you put doctrine first, then the details of life will take their proper place, and you will have the capacity to enjoy them without them becoming your master. So he says, seize my instruction and not silver, and knowledge and not gold. And then he amplifies in verse 11, for wisdom is better than rubies, details of life, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. The things that are to be desired are the things you think will make you happy. All right, beginning in verse 12 now, we have in verses 12 through 21, the production of Bible doctrine. I, wisdom. This is Bible doctrine in the soul. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. The word prudence is application of doctrine. And find out knowledge of witty inventions. The witty inventions in the Hebrew are the evil thoughts of men. In other words, the mental attitude sins. Doctrine exposes the mental attitude sins. You see, one of the most subtle areas of sin are the areas in the mentality of the soul. Jealousy, envy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, the guilt feelings or guilt complex. These are mental attitude sins that are subtle, and they actually produce other terrible sins. And so doctrine exposes, I expose mental attitude sins. In verse 13, the fear of the Lord, this is occupation with Christ. This is the capacity to love God, category one. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, the word for evil is the old sin nature. Pride, mental attitude sins, arrogancy, mental attitude sin, and the evil way. This is the way of the old sin nature, the production of human good, and the deceitful mouth. The word froward is deceitful mouth, do I hate. Doctrine exposes all of these things. Doctrine produces stability in life. Verse 14, counsel is mine. The word for counsel is Bible doctrine, produces the ability to know the plan of God and the will of God, and you're never in doubt as to what God wants you to do, whether it's geographical, whether it is mental, or whether it is has to do with some concept in your life before the Lord. Counsel is mind and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have power. Doctrine has power. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Doctrine provides good leadership, verses 15 and 16. By me, kings reign. We need this today as we never have before in the history of our country. And you ought to make it a matter of prayer that men of doctrine will rise to the leadership of our country, because we're in grave jeopardy today. By me, kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. So it is possible, through Bible doctrine, to have good administration in a national entity. Doctrine produces prosperity. Some of you may want to be prosperous someday. Apparently some of you don't, but some of you may want it. I love them that love me. I refers to doctrine. From now on, we're going to have doctrine represented by the word I. I, doctrine, love them that love me, and those that seek me, doctrine, seek me early, shall find me. This is the daily inhale of Bible doctrine. And you'll need this more in college than you ever have before in your life. I love them, believers, that love me, and those that seek me, doctrine, early, shall find me, doctrine. Verse 18, riches and honor belong to me. Bible doctrine is the secret to the success concepts of life. Durable riches and righteousness. Doctrine is the basis for true righteousness. The production of divine good is given in verses 19 and 20. My production is better than gold, yea, than fine gold. My revenue is better than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment. Here is the production of divine good from the edification complex of the soul. In verse 21, Bible doctrine produces orientation to the plan of God. That introduces a purpose clause, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, that is, storehouses, and I will fill their treasuries. This means that those who have Bible doctrine, God honors with success. He can trust them with success. Actually, this says, the ones loving me doctrine shall possess their possessions, and that's God's provision, and I will fill their storehouse. This is Bible doctrine in the soul producing this. In verses 22 through 36, we have, continuing with the first person pronoun in the nominative and accusative. Me is accusative, I is nominative. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning. The Bible doctrine that you're learning was the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, and he always knew these things. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. In other words, you're learning things that Jesus Christ thought billions and billions of years ago. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Bible doctrine existed before the earth existed. It existed in the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills were, I was brought forth. In other words, before the earth was created, Bible doctrine existed. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree and the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundation of the earth, then I, doctrine, was with him as one brought up with him. And I, doctrine, was daily his delight. This is when Jesus Christ was on earth. It was doctrine that carried him on the cross. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he was deserted by God the Father. He was deserted by God the Holy Spirit. Why? Because in that moment of time, he was bearing the sins of the world. Here's the old sin nature with its sins. All the sins of the world were poured out upon Christ on the cross. He rejected human good at the cross, and he bore our sins. He was judged for us, and he became our substitute, and he took our place. Now, here is Bible doctrine carrying the Lord Jesus. He learned doctrine. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus Christ learned doctrine from his youth up. He had an edification complex in the soul. And when he was deserted by God, he said, "My God, God the Father, my God, God the Holy Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why? Because he was bearing our sins, because he was taking our place, because he was dying for us. Jesus Christ is the only substitute. He's the only way of salvation. He's the only way of eternal life. Perhaps you're getting ready to go to college, and some of you are here for the first time. That's quite obvious. And you have not as yet made this decision, the decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, this is the most important decision you'll ever make in this life. This is the only way you'll ever have eternal life. This is the only way you'll ever have the righteousness of God credited to your account. And if you want eternal life, you can have it by believing in Him. Now, during those dark hours, in a period of 3 long hours, Jesus Christ was judged for every sin that's ever been committed, every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future. And God the Father was judging him. God the Father was the judge, so he forsook him. God the Holy Spirit can have nothing to do with sin, so he forsook him. Man had forsaken him. The angels had to stay out of the picture, and therefore, Jesus Christ was alone. What carried him for 3 hours so he could get down to your sins and be judged for them? Bible doctrine sustained him at that time. You will notice he says in verse 30, "I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were in the sons of man." This is saying, my delight is in the young people. Doctrine loves the young people, as it were. "Now, therefore, listen to me," listen to doctrine, "O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways." Keeping his ways is the learning of Bible doctrine. And the word blessed is in the plural. This means both spiritual blessing as well as physical blessing. "Hear instruction and be wise." This is dedicated to those of you who are going off to school. Hear instruction. This means don't neglect doctrine. This is the Cal imperative. Instruction is the communication of doctrine. And when you hear, this is the same as the inhale of doctrine. Here's the left bank of the soul. When you are inhaling Bible doctrine, you begin to build up residual doctrine in the soul, and on this you will build an edification complex. So, hear instruction and be wise. This is your wisdom, the edification complex in your soul. Hear instruction and be wise. Refuse it not. That's going to be very easy for some of you to go on negative volition. You are out from under parental authority. There is no way they can push it on you, and they may have or may not have, but you're on your own. From now on, it's going to be your decision. And so it says, refuse it not, and this means do not neglect it. And then again in verse 34, "Blessed is the man that heareth me." You will never lose by having Bible doctrine every day in your life. And this means academically while you're in school. "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates." Watching daily at the gates means to be alert for, in Bible classes, waiting at the posts of my doors. This takes us back to the first 4 verses where Bible class was described in this way. In verse 35, "For whoso findeth me," this is the finding of doctrine, "findeth lives." It's in the plural. It's not in the singular. "Whoso findeth me finds lives." In other words, he's going to have one, he's going to have the reality of his eternal life, and he's going to have blessing in his temporal life. So there are two lives which he finds as a result of that edification complex. "And shall obtain favor," but the word is not favor, it is grace. And you might as well know that no one in history up to this point has ever exploited to the maximum the grace of God through knowledge of doctrine. You may be the one to do it. "But he that sinneth against me," this is sinning by refusing doctrine, "wrongeth his own soul." And what does it mean to wrong your own soul? It means the buildup of scar tissue. If you go negative toward doctrine, then on the left bank of your soul, you're going to build up scar tissue. And when you build up scar tissue, you open up mataiotes, the vacuum. And into the mataiotes comes satanic doctrine, so that you not only have scar tissue on the left bank of your soul, but you begin to build it up on the right bank through mental attitude sins and through promiscuity. Now somewhere, God has for you, if you're a woman, he has for you a right man. But if you have built up through promiscuity scar tissue on the right bank of your soul, when the right man comes along, you cannot respond. For if he has to come into your soul first, and then there is the relationship, the physical relationship. But this must exist first, and then that sex was designed to be a wonderful thing in marriage following this. But if the right man comes along and you have scar tissue on the soul, you as a woman will never have any happiness in sex, and you will never even have happiness with the right man. So you knock yourself out. And the same thing is true of the man. The man who is promiscuous has exactly the same problem, because once he gets scar tissue from sex, illicit sex, from promiscuity, then what happens? Then he has a frantic desire for sex happiness, and he goes and seeks it everywhere, and when the right woman comes along, he's shot down. He has nothing to initiate, and scar tissue on his soul ruins the possibility of the relationship. So doctrine protects you from all of these things. Doctrine gives you wisdom in all these things. And you might as well face it. During the time, from the time that you leave until you are an old person, your happiness in life depends on whether it is edification complex or scar tissue. And the edification complex comes in one way only, a daily inhale of Bible doctrine. And the scar tissue comes from negative volition toward doctrine. So your attitude toward doctrine determines your future in this life with regard to blessing. And some of you, sadly enough, who are sitting here tonight, are never going to be happy. Oh, you're going to have little spurts for a moment, but you are going to have a miserable, horrible life. And there isn't anything I can do. I can't reach in and coerce your volition. God cannot. No one can. God, in His love, has a marvelous plan for your life. But you're going to shoot down that plan if you're negative toward doctrine. So the last verse says, "But he that sinneth against me, doctrine, rejecting me, wrongeth his own soul to build up a scar tissue. And all they that hate me love death." It is inevitable that as a believer, when you accumulate complete scar tissue so that there is nothing left, no, these are completely filled with scar tissue, then you go out under the sin, under death. And it may take a long time, it may take a short time. Judas Iscariot had this experience as an unbeliever. He kept saying no to the gospel. He was with Jesus Christ for 3 years. He saw the Lord and he kept saying no, 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 and he built up scar tissue. And finally there was one little aperture left opposite his mentality of the soul and opposite his volition. And this was his last hope. He was completely filled up with scar tissue on both sides as far as the rest of him is concerned. He had everything, strong delusion, and here was his last hope right here and right here. And Jesus Christ in grace offered him the highest honor of the banquet, the sop. And he took that offer from Jesus Christ. He accepted it, but he still was negative. He rejected Christ as Savior. And that closed up this aperture, and that closed up this one. And so he went out and betrayed Christ. He was Satan-possessed. He's one of the two people in Bible history who was actually Satan-possessed. And he went out and betrayed Christ, and later on, he felt sorry for what he had done. So he came back. And he apologized for what he had done. He restored the money. He regretted it in every possible way. And then, since he was completely filled up with scar tissue, having made restitution, returned the money, having confessed that he was wrong in what he did to the Lord, what did he do? He went out and hung himself. Why? It's all he could do. He was completely filled up with scar tissue. You as a believer, he was an unbeliever. But this is the story of Saul of Tarsus. It took him 40 years of rejecting doctrine before he finally built up enough scar tissue. But this is the sin unto death. This is maximum discipline. And this is what's going to happen to some of you if you go negative toward Bible doctrine. You see, that's what it means when it says, "He and all they that hate me," hate doctrine, these are believers, "love death." And this is the sin unto death of 1 John 5:16 and 1 Chronicles 10:13 and 14. Nations die because they neglect doctrine, Hosea 4:6 and 7. And believers die because they neglect doctrine, 1 John 5:16. Now what better challenge can you have as you leave to go away to school or go away to service or whatever you're going to do, than to face the issue of this passage? To some of you, as I can very clearly see, it doesn't mean a thing. Well, that's between you and the Lord. All I can do is lay it on the line. What you do with it, that's your problem from here on. But Bible doctrine daily, you're going to have the most wonderful life in the world. And minus Bible doctrine, you're going to have the most miserable life in the world. For the happiest people in this world are Christians, and the most miserable people in this world are Christians, and everyone else is somewhere in between. There's no unbeliever who can be as miserable in this life as a Christian with maximum scar tissue. And there is no person in this life that can be as happy as a Christian with an edification complex of the soul. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. Open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.